Genesis 12, if you would, this morning. Genesis chapter 12. Today, for our scripture reading, I want to start in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. And I'll read through a few of these verses, if I could. Verse 1 reads like this. It says, "The Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go unto the land of Canaan. Unto the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. I'm going to stop right there and ask God's blessing upon the reading of his word this morning. You can open your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be there, and then we're going to be in, if you want to put a mark there, we'll be in Genesis chapter 15 as well today. So if we were to do a survey of the New Testament, and we were to go through and we were to read and we were to take notes in the New Testament and come out on the other side and reach a conclusion as to what topic is addressed more than anything else in the New Testament, you might be surprised to find this out, that it is the topic of false teachers, apostasy, being drawn away. That is addressed more than anything else in the New Testament. So last week we came together and we were talking about a poison. I'm going to call it what it is, a poison that is spreading rapidly in our society today. It's a poison known as replacement theology. And replacement theology is a teaching that says that the church is the new Israel, that God has finished with the nation of Israel, and that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. And there are some very influential people that are proclaiming that now. And I named them last week. Some of them, Candace Owen, Tucker Carlson, Kirk Cameron, many Reformed theologians, Doug Wilson, he's one of the big ones. But they're going around and they are teaching this, and they have a lot of followers. They have millions upon millions upon millions of followers, as they are proclaiming that the Israel that is over in the Middle East is not the real Israel. That's not the true Israel. That's what they're saying. And so what you and I need to know is that a lot of their background comes from this Reform circle that teaches this replacement theology. But it's doing something. It's doing a lot of things that are very dangerous, but it's breeding two things into society and even into the church that are dangerous mindsets. One is anti-Semitism, and the other one is dominionism or reconstructionism. Anti-Semitism is just turning people against the nation of Israel. And then the other one here, dominionism and reconstructionism, is a belief that people have that think this, that the church's responsibility is to clean up society, and then once we get it so clean and in order, then Jesus will come back and he will set up his kingdom. And so what they are saying is that depends upon us when that kingdom comes. And so you have these two things. Now, I say this, both of them serve Satan's purpose. Both of them do. The anti-Semitism, I believe, is working towards the fulfillment of what God said through the pen of Zechariah in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, whenever he said this, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." All nations gathered against the nation of Israel. So this teaching today, where Israel over in the Middle East is not the true Israel, and you combine that with dominionism or reconstructionism, where people believe that we have to clean up the world and we have to get rid of all fighting and all disputing. Well, where's a lot of the wars happen? Over in the Middle East. And so what happens is the people that buy into this end up, they end up turning against the nation of Israel, which is just the fulfillment of this right here. What God says is going to happen. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Let me say this too. You know, you might tend to think if you stop, you might ask this question, is this just happening here? And the answer to that is no. I talked to Hemanth this week over in India. And I said, you know, I was sharing with him what our climate, our spiritual climate is like here in the nation right now with this replacement theology and everything that is going on. And he said, Pastor, it's no different over here. It's no different over here. So you have this replacement theology and things of that sort, the dominionism and the reconstructionism that is going on, not just here in the United States, but across the globe, which again is going to be something that'll be used to fulfill Zechariah 14, verse 2, whenever all nations come against the nation of Israel. Also, the dominionism and the reconstructionism, trying to change our society. I mentioned last week that there is a group, there is a movement called the Seven Mountains Mandate, and their goal was to change seven societal mountains. And here's what they are. I wanted to bring these back up for a moment because of something that somebody said to me last week. But here's what they are. They think that we need to Christianize the family and religion and education and media and arts and entertainment and business and government. You know, and they say it's our responsibility, the church's responsibility to do that. Somebody that was here last week said, you know, those things are rather appealing. And I said, yes, they are, aren't they? Especially if you're raising a family. If you're raising a family, wouldn't you want families to be better? And wouldn't you want Christianity to be the top religion and the top faith? And wouldn't you want education to be infiltrated with the truth of God's word? And wouldn't you want the media to be infiltrated with the truth and arts and entertainment and business and government? I mean, that makes sense. Wouldn't you want those things better? So I use that to say this. Is that not the way Satan works? That's a bait. That is a bait because of this reason. That is not what we as the church are called to do. It's not what we're called to do. And so to get involved in these and to try to change these areas takes the church down a path that we were not supposed to be on. But more important than that, it takes us away from what we have been commissioned to do, which is to share the gospel. That's what we are called to do. Last week, I made a statement that I heard another guy say. He said, we're called to be fishers of men. We are not called to clean up the fishbowl. That's not our responsibility. This world that we are in, and I know people don't like this statement, but the truth is the truth. This world that we are in is not going to be changed by the church. You and I are not going to change it. All you got to do is read the scriptures and see which direction that the world is headed. I mean, it's either God's word is true or else you're living in a fairy tale, but we're not going to change our society. It's going to continue to get get, if I could say, more deteriorated over time. You want to let me cut channel on something. You want a picture of that? Look at that statue in Daniel's day, that image. Remember how it starts? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron and clay. You see the deterioration? See which direction it's going? It's a picture of how society is going to go, how these kingdoms are going to go. They're not getting better. They're not getting better. They are going the opposite direction. They are deteriorating more and more. And so the point is that I am not called to clean up the fishbowl, and neither are you. But I am called to go out and to share the gospel with individuals. Will they all like it? No. Are they all going to accept it? No. No, no. We know that from just the parable of the sower that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13. What'd you have there? You had one out of four. You had 25%. That's high. That's high to say 25%. But anyhow, the point being that what if I were to go back here for a second, if I were to go back here, both of these things that are bred by this replacement theology, both of these serve Satan's purpose. The first one turns people against the nation of Israel. The second one then takes the church away from what it's supposed to be doing and gets it focused on something that we were never called to do. So getting back to the point that we made last week, God has not cast off Israel. I want you to listen to this statement. Israel is the future. Some people might ask the question, why would we spend time studying the nation of Israel? Why would we do that? Let me give you an illustration. Okay, so when I said I'm marking a place in my Bible I marked Acts chapter 2, and then in my Bible I am at Genesis chapter 12. Do you see that thickness? Do you see that thickness right there? You know what that is? It's all about the nation of Israel. If I don't focus on that, do you see how much of the Bible that I have cut out? If I don't focus on that, I've cut so much of the scriptures out from Genesis 12 to Acts chapter 2. You take all of that out. If Israel doesn't matter, and if I'm not going to spend any time looking at the nation of Israel, but the point that we are making is this, that we have not replaced the nation of Israel. I said this the other week, and I want to reemphasize this. You will find nowhere in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is called the King of the church. Nowhere. Nowhere. We are not working to get the kingdom to come. Okay? He is not called the King of the church. You know what he's called? He's called our shepherd. He's called our savior. He is called the groom. He is never called the King of the church. He's the King of the Jews. He is Israel's king, is what he is, who will sit on the throne of David. And whenever he sets up his kingdom, and that's where he will rule. So going back to the point, Israel is the future. And I'm going to show you that today as we go through this. Israel is the future. They're not just important. They are the future. Okay, so God did not cast them off. They are set aside right now, and God is gathering right now a bride for his son out of the Gentile nations, but he's not finished with Israel. They're going to come back into play once we are gone in a tribulation period. Israel will come back on the scene, and God will go back. He works with one group of people at a time. He worked with Israel in the Old Testament, then we come to the New Testament, and now he's working with the church. But whenever the church is raptured away, he's going to go back and he's going to work with the nation of Israel for two very important reasons. Because the kingdom's promise to Israel and the second coming of Christ to the earth is promised to the nation of Israel. If there is no Israel, then there is no kingdom. And God has been defeated. God has been defeated. If there is no Israel, then Jesus Christ will not come back. And Satan could be the God of this world forever. Forever. How long would it take before he took it to the place where mankind completely destroyed themselves? So we're looking at Israel. And so I want to take you through a few things today on your outline. First of all, the need for the nation of Israel. Some of this is going to be a review for some people that have been here for a while, because we've talked about some of this before, but some of you have not been here. And so I want you to understand this. And those of you that it's a review, it's good to be reviewed, because I had to go back and refresh my mind on a lot of things too. So whenever God created the world, he created it and he set Adam and Eve over top of creation. And he told them that they were to have dominion over all of creation. They were to rule, because that was, here's what I want you to understand, that was the kingdom. That was the original kingdom right there. God sitting in heaven and then having a man rule over all of his creation. That was God's plan. That's how it was to be done. That's what will happen in the kingdom when Christ sets up the kingdom. But back there in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was what we refer to as a theocratic administrator. He ruled over creation. He had Eve by his side. She was there to rule with him in that kingdom. When Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, he will rule the kingdom. Guess who replaces Eve? You and I, because we're the bride of Christ. So we replace Eve. So we will rule and reign with him in that kingdom. Okay. But anyhow, Adam sinned. And whenever Adam sinned back there in the garden, he lost his position as theocratic administrator. And Satan became the god of this world, is exactly what happened. So in Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to give you two verses, 14 and 15. God speaking to Satan, he says this in verse 14. It says, "The Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. On thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Okay, now watch this. Her seed. Did you catch that? Her seed. The seed of the woman. Watch what it'll do. Her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan recognized that statement for what it was. In other words, there was going to be coming somebody from this woman. There was going to be a seed that would come from this woman that would actually do three things. Those three things are right here. That seed would restore the kingdom one day. I'll get to that again in a moment. Number two, that seed would restore the earth back to the garden conditions. Didn't know if you knew this or not, but whenever we get in the kingdom one day after we're raptured away, or we die and we go to heaven and we wait till all the other believers are raptured out, and then we come back at the end of the 7-year tribulation and Jesus sets up his kingdom. And did you know going into that kingdom that the earth is going to be restored back to the way it was in the garden? That'll be spectacular. My mind can't even get wrapped around what that's going to be like, but that it's going to be perfect conditions on the earth. Okay. And then number three, that seed would do a third thing, and that would be destroy Satan, because it says here, or on the verse that I gave you right before that, that seed would bruise thy head, crush the head of Satan, destroy Satan. So the promised seed would do these three things: restore the kingdom. And let me tell you something, and I want you to listen to this. Some people say that the kingdom of Christ that is talked about in the Bible, the millennial kingdom, is not a literal kingdom. They say that it's allegory. It's a spiritual kingdom. They will try to tell you this, that it is not an earthly kingdom. Well, I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you. That kingdom was lost on the earth, in the garden. That's where it was lost. If it's not restored back to the earth, if there is not an earthly kingdom, then that means God was defeated. That means he was defeated. So there has to be an earthly kingdom. There has to be. And so the seed's going to restore the kingdom. The seed is going to restore the earth back to the garden conditions. And the seed is going to destroy Satan. And we know who the seed is. The seed is Jesus Christ. We know that. So what that promise that God made there in Genesis 3:15, what that did whenever it introduced these restoration points and that destruction point, what it did, it started a spiritual battle between Satan and God. Satan set out from that time forward to destroy that seed, to completely destroy that seed. That's why you don't go very far. You go into chapter 4, and Cain raises up, and what's he do? He kills Abel. Does he think that that's the seed? We don't know. Maybe he thought that was the seed, or if nothing else, it was the one from whom the seed would come. And so that starts that battle. Then you go a little bit further and you go into Genesis chapter 6 and you get into the days of Noah, and you see, we talked all about that. We talked about how Satan got involved and the angels came down, the fallen angels. And then you had those hybrid people that existed in that day, and God brought the flood and destroyed all those people. Then you go to chapter 11 of Genesis, and this is where it gets very interesting. I hope you can read that. Yeah, I think you can. This is the kingdom that Nimrod is going to set up. Okay? Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 is a picture of the Antichrist. He is a world ruler. Okay? We're not very far from the flood. The flood has receded. We're not very far from the flood. Watch what is said here in Genesis 11, 1 through 8. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's where Nimrod's land was. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us build us a name, or make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, let me stop there for a moment. You see what they're doing? They're taking the brick that they made in verse 3, and they're using those brick to make a tower that's going to reach to heaven. Now, they are not building a tower that goes up to where God dwells. They're smarter than that. They are far more intelligent than that. They are far more intelligent than the people that exist today. Even the people that think that they're on the top of the ladder wouldn't even hold a candle to these people. They wouldn't. So they're intelligent. They don't think they can build a tower that reaches where God lives. What this is a ziggurat, and what it is a false worship place. This is where false worship comes in here. Probably astrology gets its start right here. The worship of the sun and the moon and the stars, and using them to somehow tell what tomorrow holds for you and I, which still continues today, as we know, in the newspapers. Okay, so they want to build this tower, and if you see this, it's rebellion against God, because in verse 4 it says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, when Noah got off the ark, God said to him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Go out and refill the earth. You know, scatter abroad, go out and scatter abroad. They don't want to do it. It's interesting. I'll just give you this as a side note. Some people think that the reason they did not want to go was because of the climate. The climate. Because it had rained for 40 days and 40 nights, the water receded, the earth in the northern hemisphere became very cold. It froze the glaciers. Now, when this all recedes, now some of those glaciers are melting. And so what would have happened was the oceans were coming up. At this time, there's land bridges. There's land bridges where they could go from continent to continent on these land bridges. But eventually the melting of those glaciers would bring that up. So many people think that what was going on here was that these people were saying, we got to stick together. We got to protect the climate. We got to protect the earth so that never happens again. Sound familiar? No new thing under the sun, is there? No new thing under the sun. The interesting thing, Noah's alive when this goes on. I've always asked this question. Where in the world's he at? Where's Noah? Well, I'm just going to throw this out at you. I think what you have here is cancel culture. They don't want nothing to do with that old guy and his message. They don't want anything to do with that at all. So they just cancel him out. They don't want anything to do with him. And so this is the focus now of the population, with Noah set off to the side and his family set off to the side. Verse 5 says this. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." So the building stopped, and they scattered. And the languages, this, you have the introduction of different languages here, and so they all go their way, and you can only imagine what it was like while they were trying to work on a tower, and one guy comes out and he's speaking one language, another guy speaking a different language, and they think they're mocking each other. And so I can imagine that there were a few fist fights till they got this all sorted out, till God spread them out. So there was something that happened here that you don't see on the surface. And this is what comes into play. There was a religion that started here. There was a worship that started here. Because legend says, a lot of people teach this, so I'm going to give it to you, that Nimrod was married to a woman by the name of Samaris. They had a son by the name of Tammuz, Tammuz. Legend says that Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and then miraculously was resurrected. Very similar to what Satan will do with the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, to bring the Antichrist back to life so that he will be able to mislead so many people. But back in this day, here in Nimrod's day, the people began to worship the mother and the child. They began to worship the mother and the child. So what starts here at the Tower of Babel is the mother-child worship. So God comes down and he scrambles, he scatters them out because of the language. They can't understand one another. So what you have here from this tower, you have all these people going out. You have these different nations that are going out, spreading from the Tower of Babel, but they're carrying with them this religion of the mother and the child, the worship of the mother and the child. And they carry that with them out into the world. And every one of those nations now has been polluted with that. That brings us to this point, the promise of a new nation. Watch now Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Watch these verses. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Now watch. "And I will make of thee a great nation." Stop. Why a new nation? Because all the other nations have been polluted with that mother-child worship. Did you know that still exists today in Roman Catholicism? Did you know that's where that came from? The worship of Mary and her son, Jesus, that's where that all originated, back there, the mother-child worship. So all the nations, they are all polluted with this false worship. So God says, okay, I gotta bring my son into the world. I gotta bring this promised seed that is going to restore the kingdom and is gonna set things back to the way they were before sin entered into the garden and also destroy Satan. So I need a new nation to bring about the seed. That's why he calls Abram. Did you know Abram was part of that whole movement back in Nimrod's day? He had been contaminated with it. He had been contaminated. But he came away from that, and God said, I'm going to start a brand new nation with you. I will make of thee a great nation, he says. I'm going to make a new nation from you, because I need a nation from which the promised seed can come that has not been polluted with what happened at the Tower of Babel. So that's why you have the promise of a new nation. That's why you have the promise of a new nation. That's why you read here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, now you know why God's starting a nation. Because there needed to be one that had not been touched with that pollution, that spiritual pollution back there. Though Satan will try, as time goes on, he will try to bring Israel into that mother-child worship. And we could, if I'd have taken time, we could have found verses today that would have showed us that, but we're not going to do that. I just want you to understand that's why the nation came about. There was a need for a new nation. So God picks one man. He picks Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to make from him a new nation. Now we come down to the Abrahamic promises. Watch 1 through 7. Let me read these verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now watch, that's one promise. You got eight of them here, and I'll show them to you in a moment. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and the Lord went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go unto the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Okay, so in that, and I'm going to show you in a moment, you have eight promises that are given here. But here's what you've got today, if you listen, okay? I won't name names right now, but if you listen, here's what is being said today. These promises were made to Abram. They are not made to the nation of Israel. That's what's being taught today. They are for Abram, but they are not for the nation of Israel, because God is talking directly to Abram. Verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and he goes on down there and he lists the promises. Okay, so that, in my mind, whenever I hear somebody teach that, it raises a question. And a question comes from Genesis chapter 3, 16 through 19. Now watch this. Now watch, and I'll show you what, I'll make a point with this. Unto the woman he said, now he's talking to Eve, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Okay, so let me ask you a question. So, ladies, in the first verse, he's talking to Eve. And he says, I will greatly multiply sorrow and thy conception. So what there would be now with her, there would be pain in childbirth. Did that apply to her, or did any of you ladies not feel pain? You did, didn't you? He's talking to her, but who's it apply to? Everybody that's going to come after her. Am I not correct? Sure. What about Adam? He says to Adam, this is the curse that's going to fall on you, Adam, okay? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles, that refers to pain. Thou shalt eat of the field. Sweat of thy face, tears that are going to come. Struggles in life. Always struggling. Always struggling as you go through life because of the curse, Adam. Did that only apply to him? Or does that apply to you and I also? Is there anybody here that's never struggled? We all have. Because the curse, while it was directed right to Adam and it was directed to Eve, it also applies to us and everybody that would come after them. Listen, sure, God's talking right to Abram here in Genesis chapter 12 is exactly who he's talking to, but it's also applicable when it goes with the entire nation. It is for the entire nation, and all of this applies to the nation of Israel. And so you've got eight promises that he made. And I want to show you these real quick. Okay, so we're hitting high points as we go through this. We're not taking these passages like I normally do, but we're just hitting high points because I want to make a point whenever we get down to the end. These eight promises, watch what he said. He will say, I will make of thee a great nation. That would be the nation of Israel. I will bless thee. Oh, he would be blessed too, without a doubt. I will make thy name great. Abraham ended up with a tremendous name. Thou shalt be a blessing. He would be a blessing to other people. What's your security? I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. What they're saying today is that has nothing to do with the nation of Israel, but that was only for Abram. Listen, let me tell you something. Just do a little bit of research, and you'll find out that Israel has stood at the grave of just about every one of their enemies. They've survived, but the enemies haven't. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. Israel has stood over the grave of every one of her enemies because of that promise. God says, I'll bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Seventh promise. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because from this nation, guess what, would come the Messiah, the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Unto thy seed will I give this land. So was the promise of the land, and I'll get to that in a moment. So the question comes up, are these promises literal? That's the question today. You might think, well, why would anybody even ask that? Because they want to make this figurative. They want to say these are not literal promises. They will be, and what they'll say is that they'll be fulfilled in heaven, or they'll be fulfilled in the eternal state someday. But watch verse 7 in your Bible. Watch this. Let me just give you something here. Let me show you why it's so important to pay attention to words. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, when I read that right away, what am I thinking of, land? Am I thinking of a figurative land? No, I'm thinking about where he's standing, because he's coming to Canaan. He's coming to Canaan, and he said, this land that you're standing on is going to be your land, to you and your seed. This will be your land. So when I look at that, I understand that these promises are not figurative. They are literal promises that are given to the nation of Israel, that they would become a great nation. Think about this, and we talked about this in our study of the kingdom. How many groups of people have come into existence and existed for a while and then disappeared and they no longer exist? For example, when's the last time you ever said this to somebody? Hey, have you met the new Canaanite family down the road that moved in? You don't. There aren't any more, are there? Have you met the new parasites that moved in? Not termites, but parasites, and moved in down the road. Those people don't exist. But you've got this little nation, for thousands upon thousands of years that nations have tried to destroy and are unable to do it. Why do they keep on existing? Because God said, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And from you will come the Messiah. And unto your seed, Abram, I will give this land. I will give this land. That brings me to another point, the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to turn to Genesis 15 now. Now, okay, so in Genesis 12, you had eight promises that were given. Okay, now what you're going to find out, Okay, they were Abrahamic promises. Now you're going to come here whenever you come to Genesis chapter 15, and God is going to put those promises into a covenant, and he's going to ratify them in that covenant. Okay, this is very significant. 15:1. Let me read 1 through 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, that this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I want to comment on something here because so many people get confused right here. Verse 6 is talking about the salvation of Abram, because Abram is the example. We talked about him last week. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, because Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and that's the same way that we are saved. And right here is the verse. In verse 6 it says, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So my question is this: what did he believe in? Because my Bible tells me this, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is Abram different? Because I don't see any mention of Jesus in these verses. So how is he saved? Is he just saved because he believes that God is going to make him an innumerable nation? No. See, this is the importance of searching the scriptures and not being satisfied with what you read in one part. Because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now listen to me. Let me explain that. Sure, there was going to be a great nation, and the nation is going to inherit the land, and the nation is going to be blessed by those that bless them, and those that come against the nation are going to be cursed, and they're going to be God's people, and the whole world's going to be blessed by them. Sure, it's corporate, it's a group. But Abraham also understood, and I know that from this verse on Genesis 3 or Galatians 3:16, I know that from this verse, that he understood that there would be one special seed that would come. He understood, and I want you to get this, he understood that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 was going to be coming through him. And he put his faith in that coming seed. Did he know the details about Jesus? No, he didn't. You say, how would he have ever known Genesis 3:15? How would a guy ever know that? Let me give you a real quick explanation of that, if you could. If you come through the scriptures and you start in the book of Genesis and you begin to read, you'll come upon verses that say, and these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Terah. So here's what happened. So throughout time, these people recorded things. They wrote it down. You say, did they even have pencils or tablets? Listen, they were far more intelligent than us. Far more intelligent. Sure, they were able to communicate things. Sure, they had a way, whether they might have been a different, not paper like we have, like right here, but they still were able to record things. So they recorded all of this. And as time went on, as the recorder would hand that down to the next generation, and they would hand it down to the next generation. You say, well, I thought Moses wrote all of that. Well, just hold on a second. Because it kept on, you can search it out and you can find out that you'll find that statement, and these are the generations of, and it kept getting handed down till it landed into the hands of a man by the name of Jacob. Do you remember what happened to Jacob whenever the famine came? Remember where he was told by God to go to? He went to Egypt, didn't he? Do you know who came out of Egypt? Who was the next in line to be the Pharaoh down there after a while? Moses. All these recordings ended up in the hands of Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. See that? All this collection fell into his hands, and God would use him. They kept records back then. They kept records. That's why you read, this is the generation of, this is the generation of, these are the generations of. And so going back to the point, Walvoord, and I would agree with Walvoord, doesn't think this is the point of Abram's salvation right here. This isn't the time that he was saved. It could have been, I put this verse up, let me show you this verse. It could have been Genesis 12:7. It says, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I say maybe there he understood that not only was the land going to his descendants, but also there was this special seed. There was the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And the reason I say maybe it was there is because of what he did. He builds an altar and he worships God right there. He understands. Either way, the guy saved by faith in the coming of a redeemer. Let me bring you back here to Genesis 15 again. Let me read 7 through 18 now. I want you to see this Abrahamic covenant. And he said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant. There's the word, the covenant, with Abram. That is, by the way, that is a contract. That is a binding contract is what that is. Made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. See that? This land. See, it's literal. This land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. I want to show you something. I've shared this with you before. This is the promised land. See that red outline there? That's the promised land. You see the little red spot in the middle? That's what Israel occupies now. They're not anywhere close to what God has promised to them. Not anywhere close. But someday they will be. That is all Israel's land. That is not a, and see where it goes? It comes right down through the middle of Iraq. You think that'd be a popular map to show over there? I don't think so. They wouldn't appreciate that very much, but that is the truth. That is who the land belongs to. But I want to go back to this covenant because you missed way too much. So what God does, Abram says, how am I going to know? How am I going to know for sure that I can believe you, God, with these promises that you have made? How do I know? God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. He said, I want you to take a heifer of 3 years old, and I want you to take a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took them and he killed them and he divided them in the midst and laid each piece over against another, but the birds divided he not. So what he does, what Abram understands this. This is a Chaldean covenant is what it is. So what they would do, they would take the animals and they would kill them and then they would split them down the middle and they would lay one half over against another and they would make a walkway in between. And so the two people that were making a covenant were making a contract, a binding agreement, would then walk together between these animal halves. And as they walked between the animal halves, what they were saying, in a sense, was this: I promise to uphold my end of the covenant. I promise to uphold my end of the contract. And if I don't, might the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals? Abram knew that. So he gets the animals, he cuts them in half, and he lays them over, and then he waits. The fowls come down to devour him. He chases them away. He keeps on waiting. He's waiting on God to come down. The sun goes down and deep sleep falls upon him and a horror of great darkness comes upon him. What's that about? That was to picture what was in verse 13, that that his seed would be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That was a picture of what was going to happen in Egypt. It would be a very dark time, when they would be mistreated there for 430 years in Egypt. That's what that was about. So he's got this deep sleep, and then all at once, in verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." What's that? That's God. God goes between the pieces. Abram's not in it. He does not go through this. He does not go through, walk between the pieces. How am I to understand that? You're to understand it this way, that it's an unconditional covenant. In other words, what he's saying is, Abram, this covenant and the fulfillment of this covenant doesn't depend upon your faithfulness. Thank goodness, because you come to the next chapter, chapter 16, and he takes his wife's advice and he goes into Hagar and he fathers Ishmael through Hagar. So thank goodness it didn't rest on him. But what God's saying here is, Abram, look, it doesn't rest on you. It's not up to you. It's up to me. It's based on my faithfulness is what it's based on, not upon yours. Not upon yours. So the whole Abrahamic covenant rests upon the faithfulness of God. Some people say this, and I point that out because some people say, well, Abraham sinned, and whenever Abraham sinned, then that covenant was broken. No, he never went between the pieces. It was an unconditional covenant. And then from that, okay, in that covenant, there were three things. There was the land promise, there was the seed promise, and then there was the blessing promise. And those promises are reinforced in three sub-covenants that we don't have time to look at. Three sub-covenants: the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, which emphasized the seed because the seed of David would sit upon the throne in Israel. Okay, and then the new covenant that deals with the blessings, the new covenant. So here's what I want you to see. I pulled up a couple verses. I want to show you something. Then I got to get you down to an end. Isaiah 9, 6 through 8. Watch what Isaiah writes. He says, "For unto us," let's define us. Is that the church? Nope. Not the church. Church, no. The church isn't in the Old Testament. "For unto us a child is born." What's he talking about? "Unto the nation of Israel." So what he's talking about here is what's coming to the nation of Israel. And I use that because I want you to understand what is promised to Israel. "For unto us a child is born." That's the birth of Christ. "Unto us a son is given." That's Christmas, that we know as Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But watch the jump. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Did you see something? He went from the first coming to the second coming. There's at least a 2,000-year gap in the age in which we live in. It's not even mentioned. Because the government's not upon his shoulders today, is it? It's not upon his shoulders today. Let me go on. I wanted you to see that. You have to rightly divide the word of God, the word of truth, or you're going to miss the point that the writer is making. And here you've got to rightly divide that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's his first coming. And a government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the second coming. And that's talking about him coming to set up the kingdom. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Watch this. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Two things right there that are promised to the nation of Israel. Three, really. The first coming of Christ, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The second coming of Christ, whenever he comes and puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and the promise of the kingdom. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David. He's going to sit on that throne, and upon his kingdom to order it. So that brings me to the last point. So God makes this covenant. Can God break that covenant? Can he break it? Absolutely not, if I could answer that. Watch Hebrews 6, 17 through 19a. Says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. You say, boy, there are a lot of big words there. What's that mean? Immutability means it's unchanging. Unchanging counsel. Confirmed it by an oath. Watch verse 18. That by two immutable things, unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. What are the two unchangeable things? He's talking here, by the way, he's talking here about the Abrahamic covenant. What's the two immutable things? God's promises and his word. We could say God's covenant and his word. They are unchangeable. They are unchangeable. It's impossible. That's what it says. In which it was impossible for God to lie. For that very reason, now watch this, we might have a strong consolation, a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge and laid hold upon the hope that is set before us. Our hope is in Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If God broke the covenant with Abraham, who's to say he wouldn't break his promises to us? See what I'm saying? You see the danger in teaching that that covenant doesn't exist anymore? Then who's to say that he couldn't break his promises to me, to you? The writer of Hebrews says, no, it's impossible for God to lie. And for that very reason, we have a hope, and which is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. I know this, the word of God says it, it's true, and I can rest in it. And I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of anything that comes, whether it be a COVID-19 virus or whether it be death itself through a bullet or whatever it is. I don't have to fear that because God says this, that because I know Christ is my Savior, I have eternal life. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what he says. And he can't, and the writer of Hebrews says he cannot lie. He cannot lie. So I hold on to that. And that is the hope that I have as an anchor of my soul. And it is sure and it is steadfast. God cannot cast off Israel or he would be a liar. If God broke his promises and his covenant with Abraham, then he could certainly do the same for us. And then where would be our hope? How do you know? How do you know when you still have it? That's the question. How would you know when you still have the hope? Or do you even have any hope if you got to keep wondering if it's still true? Listen, here's the point. God has not cast off the nation of Israel. That's what I want you to understand. The future is Israel because Jesus is coming back at the end of the tribulation because he promised he would to the nation of Israel. He will set up his kingdom on the earth where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then the kingdom gets handed over into the hands of the Father to go into the eternal state. And so therefore, that is all promised to the nation of Israel. And so people say that Israel over in the Middle East is not Israel. They say God is done with Israel. That creates, as you can see now, through what I've taught you, I hope you get that, you can see that that makes a huge problem. A huge problem. Because you have not only the Abrahamic covenant, but then you have the covenant that we are a part of. Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. Will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, I know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Israel will experience that one day, but watch the last statement. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's our part. We have been brought into the new covenant. We don't get the physical blessings, we get the spiritual blessings. And he says, because you're part of the new covenant. And you say, well, how do you know that applies to us? Because Jesus said, when he instituted the Lord's table, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, new covenant. We are under the blood. We experience the spiritual blessings of this. And he says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If he broke the Abrahamic covenant, then he can break this one. He can break this one. But he didn't break the Abrahamic covenant, and he can't, because his word is true and he cannot lie. Neither will he ever break this one. So you can know this. If you know Christ as your Savior, your sins and iniquities will he never remember anymore. Never. Israel is the future. Don't you forget about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, we covered a lot of ground today. We covered a lot of territory in this study. Lord, things we need to know, though. We need to know that there was a purpose for the nation of Israel. God just didn't bring them about because he wanted to see a new nation. All the other nations had been polluted. So there was a need for a nation that had not been touched with that false worship back there at the Tower of Babel. So he brought the nation of Israel through Abram and through his descendants and made those promises, those Abrahamic promises, then that Abrahamic covenant. Father, now today we are a part of the new covenant. And you tell us that our sins and iniquities you will not remember anymore. What a blessing. Lord, what a thought to know that you cannot lie. And once you make a covenant, you are bound to that. And that new covenant was between you and the Son whenever he died upon the cross 2,000 years ago. We weren't there. It doesn't rest on me. My responsibility is just to believe, to have faith. So, Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be forgiven. Thank you, Father, that as we study your word, Lord, we can understand. There's a lot of confusion in the world, but we can understand the importance of the nation of Israel. Might we be supportive of them? They don't always do what's right. Lord, they don't always do what's right. They've been in error for many years. They're in disbelief right now. But Father, still, we support them because your word says, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. Father, take this and embed it deep within our hearts today. Lord, might we not forget these spiritual truths that are vitally important. Pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.